of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. Let us consider the words in verse 16. Verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is referring here to his conversion. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A great change had taken place, and he had a past, and that past was on his mind. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but he obtained mercy, and a great change. And he is here, it would seem, encouraging those who come after him, and that's us. And it's a very significant use of the word all, twice in this verse. Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, once in the verse, but it's to a pattern to them, to all of them who after Paul would believe on Christ. That's including every generation that comes after him. And what a wonderful thing it is that this verse is indeed has been fulfilled. It is still being fulfilled. What Paul says is here the purpose of, one of the purposes of his conversion is still being accomplished. Thousands and thousands and thousands during his own lifetime were brought into the kingdom of grace, obtained mercy like he did, and millions ever since. Millions upon millions of souls obtained mercy like he did. And all who believe afterwards on him can take encouragement. You're here tonight and you can take encouragement from what the Bible tells us about the Apostle Paul. It's the most important thing that will ever happen in any life. They would be obtain mercy. Nothing else is important. Relatively speaking, nothing is of any importance at all unless and until you obtain mercy. If you don't obtain mercy in time, there will be no mercy for you in eternity. No mercy at death. You will go down into death and you will be in eternal death. That's the importance of the subject of conversion. Except you be converted, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is the greatness of the change that Paul is here alluding to in the past life. The time past of our life is well and truly enough. We spend far too long in it. It is a most pressing matter. It's a most urgent matter to be converted and to have the experience of what Paul is speaking about ourselves. But we have here a supreme encouragement to it. It is pressed upon us. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation. All are encouraged to receive the truth that Paul is here asserting, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is such a thing as being saved. There is such a thing as salvation. Children and young people here tonight, there is such a thing as salvation. It is most important that you be saved. Jesus Christ did come into the world to save sinners. And he saves great sinners. He saves all kinds of sinners. He saves millions of sinners. And he's still doing so. It's as true now as it ever was. It's as true tonight as it was the day Paul wrote this. It's as true tonight as it ever will be to all eternity. The great purpose of his coming into the world was to save sinners. Howbeit, for this cause, though I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners, he says. Howbeit, but for this cause I obtained mercy. God had a purpose in my salvation, in my obtaining mercy, that others would obtain mercy as well, and that Jesus Christ in me would show forth all long suffering. He would manifest to sinners in all the world how rich, how great, how wonderful, how altogether unspeakable and glorious his mercy is, for a pattern, an example, a pattern, an outline of the kind of thing that Jesus Christ does and the kind of thing he is doing and will do to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, we would like to consider firstly Paul's experience of the great change. That is what conversion is. It's a great change, and it is an experience of it through which he passed. And it's of great significance, and it's perhaps being hinted at here when he calls himself a pattern, that it's of great significance that the conversion of the Apostle Paul is referred to, alluded to, or spoken about in the New Testament perhaps as many as 10 times. He refers to his conversion. Young people can perhaps bring all these together themselves and look them up and think about them, but it's a most significant conversion. Every conversion is glorious and wonderful. The conversion of any sinner is giving joy among the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There is joy in heaven. Whatever there is on earth, whatever men say and do and think about it, there is glorious, happy joy in heaven. Oh, think of it. Your conversion, sinner. Your conversion, your salvation is that which causes angels in heaven to rejoice. A pattern to them that will hereafter believe. So we might consider firstly Paul's experience of the great change, and then secondly the pattern that Paul's experience is to others. It's an example to others. It's a pattern, as we say here, of that in me, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should believe on him, who hereafter believe on him. And then thirdly, we might consider the use to be made of that pattern. The use we are to make of this pattern. As we said, it's an encouragement to everyone who is unconverted. It's an encouragement indeed for the people of God to examine themselves as to whether they be in the faith, whether they are converted, whether their conversion adheres to this pattern. Many people who talk about being converted, and indeed now we're hearing and we hear about people converting to Roman Catholicism and converting to this religion and that religion and going from one religion to another. That's not conversion at all. That's confusion. That's darkness and degradation and spiritual death. However much men may paint it in the colors of what this society calls pluralism and liberty, and the work of conversion is a radical, fundamental heart and life change. And it's all in one direction. It's from sin toward God. It's from hell toward heaven. It's from death unto life. And that's the use we are to make of it. Do we know anything of that? What an encouragement for the people of God to discover that this is indeed what they have, and how they are to use it, and how they are to think of it. Well, we were singing something of that in the psalm. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. These three things, Paul's experience of the great change, the pattern Paul's experience is to others, and the use we are to make of this pattern. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, Paul's experience, and it's we've mentioned already that it's been referred to many times in the New Testament. Of course, we have a very plain and clear narrative in Acts chapter 9, recorded by Luke, the writer of that book of the Bible, who later on followed Paul and was with Paul in his missionary journeys, where Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people, and we know the story. A light came from heaven, exceeding the brightness of the sun, and shone round about him, and he heard a voice. It said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And perhaps we may ask, was there anything taking place in Paul's life before that? Before that day in the road to Damascus, was there anything leading up to it? It's sometimes the case that the Lord deals with people very suddenly without any warning. But usually there is something leading up to it, something going before. The Lord is a God of order, and very often it is the case that sinners are over a period of time awakened and arrested and stirred up to seek salvation. The Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, as he was called, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What does he mean by that? It's Saul was kicking against pricks of conscience. His conscience was telling him something about sin, and his conscience was, as it were, being awakened. And he refers to that very expressly in the chapter we were reading this morning at the question meeting, in Romans chapter 7. He said he was alive without the law once. He thought everything was going well until the law came and convicted him of his transgressions and showed to him that he was a transgressor. He had not known sin unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." So there was something going on in the Apostle Paul's experience and life, which was an irritation to his conscience. It was pricking his conscience concerning that sin, the sin of his heart. His heart sins, the plague of heart sin, the covetousness in his heart. And whatever religious attainments he had made, and there were many, until the law came with that conviction that he was indeed sinning against God in his heart and his life. He was alive. He was, as it were, until the law came, he was feeling as though all was going well for him. And that's perhaps how many are, living life and thinking all is well. And it's a wonderful work of divine grace and divine goodness towards sinners, to halt them in their path, and to stop them in their mad course, and to bring home to them the reality regarding sin, the reality regarding their own sin. And he said, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Sin revived. What he means, seems to be referring to, is that he had thought he had got rid of sin, but now sin resurrected. Sin rose from the dead. He had buried it out of sight, but now it rose up, and he saw it in all its something of its terror and something of its magnitude as an evil thing. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. It stirred up enmity against the commandment. He stirred up opposition in his heart to that law which was condemning him. So here is the work of conviction that was going on in the apostle before the road to Damascus experience. And he's referring to that, and the Savior seems to be referring to that. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What Paul was doing, what Saul of Tarsus was doing in persecuting the church, was an attempt to silence this conscience pricking that was going on in his experience before that. An extraordinary way to silence the voice of conscience, we might think, but it's a very common one. It's very, very familiar and very common to the corrupt principle of sin in our hearts. To make ourselves feel better by maligning and attacking other people. They're the wrongdoers. They're the evil people. They're the bad people. And that makes us feel we're justified in what we're doing. Becoming a persecutor even of God's people. To make our own conscience feel more comfortable. All it's doing is making matters worse. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Is there anything of that in your own life? Can you trace that in your own experience? Maybe the people of God can speak about that and think about that, but maybe young people here tonight, it's something that is true in your experience, in your life, that you're kicking against the pricks. That what God is doing in giving you the privilege of being under the Word of God and the Bible and the Sabbath days and the worship of God and the house of God and the things of God around you. And you're kicking against these things. You don't want restraints in your life. And perhaps you're even going to the extent of, not as far as the apostle was doing, but in your heart, this enmity is rising up against the very law of God that is accusing you and convicting you. Well, that was something of what Christ was doing then in preparing to arrest the Apostle Paul in his ignorance, in his unbelief. And that's the second thing about his experience. Not only was there the working of conscience, the pricking of conscience, but the conviction of his ignorance and unbelief. It was brought home to him how ignorant he was, how far off from God he was. I thought within myself, he said, in his account given to the council, in Jerusalem rather, I thought in myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I was doing the right thing to oppose this religion, Jesus of Nazareth, this name. How ignorant I was of him. How blinded by prejudice, by enmity, by malice. How ignorant I was of myself. How ignorant I was of God. How ignorant I was of the things of God, the realities, the truths of God. He says to Titus in his epistle to Titus, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We ourselves. All these things were there in his heart. And foolish, disobedient, deceived, and serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And the truth of that was brought home to him. And the light from heaven, exceeding the brightness of the sun, whether that light was accompanied with a powerful conviction of the truth regarding his ignorance and his stubbornness and his rebellion and his opposition. And clearly he saw in a moment that the one whom he was persecuting was indeed the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He recognized in a moment that his opposition to Christ was the most ignorant and unbelieving thing that he had been doing. He is convicted of his unbelief. And he says here, I did it ignorantly. I blasphemed ignorantly. And in unbelief, I persecuted in ignorance and unbelief. He's not suggesting that this is the reason he obtained mercy. It's not saying that this is somehow earning mercy for him. But this is just underlining how great his need of mercy was. He was a black, ignorant sinner, dark and ruined by sin, and stubbornly in unbelief. He was an unbeliever, though he believed the Bible, as he thought, from Genesis to Malachi at that point. He had the whole of the Bible, no doubt his memory was full of it. But he was an unbeliever. And he didn't have faith. He didn't have saving faith. He didn't know what salvation was. He didn't know the way of salvation. He didn't know what it was to be possessed of the knowledge of God. He didn't know God. He was ignorant of God's righteousness. He was ignorant of the very ABC of salvation. How to obtain salvation. That's his experience. But then he says in his epistle to the Philippians that Christ apprehended him. If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ arrested him. And arrested him to bring him to a knowledge of himself. And to open his eyes. To see the glory and the perfection of the Lord whom he persecuted. Who art thou, Lord? He saw Christ in his glory. He says that to the Corinthians, that he met Christ. He says that he met him. He saw Christ risen. And the exalted, glorified Redeemer, he saw him. With his physical eyes. The Lord whom ye met in the way, He met the Lord in the way. The Lord called him, he says, by his grace and revealed his Son in me. The Lord showed him the glory of Christ. And that's really what his experience was brought, he was brought to in his experience, that Christ's claims on him were true, and Christ was indeed the Lord of heaven and earth, God himself, that he was a divine person, and that he, Saul of Tarsus, was utterly, utterly ruined and self-destroyed, self-ruined, and a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, and a sinner lost and ruined in sin. And I obtained mercy, he said. I obtained mercy. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry who was before a blasphemer and injurious, but I obtained mercy. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. He speaks in his epistle to the Romans of his serving sin and serving Satan. He was under the power of that darkness and service of sin, among whom we all had our conversation in times past. He's including himself in his description of his former condition, the former condition of the Ephesians. They were heathens, far off from the commonwealth of Israel, but no different to himself. He was just like them. The God of this world had blinded his mind. He was serving sin and serving Satan, to whom ye yield yourselves members to obey. His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, those who yield obedience to sin, and yield obedience to Satan, are his servants. That's what he was. And that was a fearful darkness and ignorance, fearful condition to be in the, under the power of Satan. And we were singing that in the psalm, those who are like in a prison, in darkness, in the chains of darkness. That's really where Paul was. He was under the grip of Satan, under the power of the God of this world. And it's mercy alone that delivered him from that power. I obtained mercy. Well, he speaks also of himself as being born again, born out of due time. The least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But Christ appeared to him as one born out of due time. There was a day of grace dawned in his soul then. A day of grace, the Holy Spirit visited him with a new spiritual life. The grace of our God, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. With faith and love, that's what the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, brought to him. The grace of our God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. The grace of God visited him and gave to him the faith to believe on Christ, to trust to the righteousness of Christ. You remember he says that to the Philippians. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He's referring then there to his to the change. He rejected all his own righteousness, all his own morality, all his own religion. Everything that had been gained to him before was now loss and dross and dung, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness. And that's what he continued. That's how he continued the rest of his life, to count all these things but loss, because that's what he did in the day And Christ met him on the road to Damascus, showing him the glory of his grace, showing him the glory of his righteousness. And light from heaven, free grace awoke him with light from on high. Legal fear shook him, he trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could he see. A remarkable thing, a wonderful discovery. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that same grace of God that bringeth salvation, that appeared to him, taught him, showed to him the perfect, complete, glorious righteousness on which he could depend. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. The one whom he didn't believe, he now believed, he rested, he received and rested on him alone for salvation. As he revealed himself to him, and he loved, love was in his heart now. He now loved the one he hated. What a change was wrought in his soul then. What a glorious work, what a work of wonder. And you may say all these experiences on the road to Damascus are very marvelous, and would it not be good if we could find something like that in our experience? But no, the circumstantial things like the light from heaven and the voice from heaven, these are not the important things. The important things is that he saw Christ spiritually by faith, that he was changed inwardly by the Holy Spirit, born again, and awakened and made alive spiritually. His eyes spiritually were opened. The truth concerning Christ was brought home to his heart with conviction. Whatever happened before of conscience pricking, now he met the Lord in the way. Jesus, whom thou didst meet in the way. Christ apprehended him. That's the important thing. That grace would visit, that Christ would make himself known, that he would apprehend Christ. If that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. That he would lay hold of Christ. Christ laid hold of him for that end, for that reason. That he might win Christ, that he might have Christ, that he might be found in Christ. Not having his own righteousness. That he would come to an end of his own resources altogether, finished with them forever. That's the great change he experienced. And now he's saying that this is a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him. A pattern. That's the second thing that we have here then. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. That Jesus Christ was using Paul as a pattern. Jesus Christ showed mercy to him so that he would use him and show forth his own, Christ's own long-suffering. That he would make an example, a trophy of his grace to present to the world. Yes, to show to the very devil. Ah, here is one plucked out of your kingdom. The strong man armed who kept his palace and his goods were in peace. But a stronger than he has come and has taken from him his armor in which he trusted and has divided the spoils. Christ has gotten the victory over his great enemy. Spoiling principalities and powers in his death, he makes a show of them openly. In this, that he rescues a sinner from the clutches of the very God of this world who has blinded his mind, did everything that the devil thought he had the mastery over this man. Christ reversed it all. What are the weapons, what are the instruments that the devil uses to keep his goods in peace? Strong man armed, keeping his palace. What is the palace of the strong man armed, the devil? It's the soul of man. And the powers and of our souls, the mind, the affections, the conscience, the will. You know the story, you know the book written by John Bunyan, The Holy War. Man's soul is like a palace, like a castle. It's got these gates and walls and towers. The citadel is where the real power is. The powers of the soul, the faculties, the abilities of the soul, the choosing ability, the will. He's the lord of the city, the governor of the city. The conscience is the one who records everything that's taking place. And the affections are there, and the mind is there, the will, the mind. These are the powers of the soul. That's where the devil, the Diabolonians live. That's where they make their home. And it's when the God of this world, who blinds the minds of them that believe not, who corrupts their affections with carnal, brutish, earthly things and draws their hearts away from God and the service of God, and the world is full of temptations to wickedness and sin. And the devil makes use of all that. But he's got an ally within the very soul of man. He keeps his palace and his goods are in peace. All is quiet until a stronger than he comes, takes from him his armor in which he trusts, takes from him the very powers that he trusted would keep his palace in peace, takes from him, takes over the dominion in the soul. Christ sets up his throne in the soul. He enlightens the mind. He renews the will. That's a pattern in every single case. He puts order into the affections. He purifies and purges the conscience. He gives peace to the heart. Christ comes and reigns in the soul. That's the pattern. That's what Christ is doing in all the world, in all ages of the world. From the very beginning, he did it for Abel, and he's doing it right to the end. He will do it to the end until he has gathered in every single one of those for whom he laid down his life, and the devil will be utterly defeated, taking from him all his armor in which he trusted, and dividing the spoil. Where will you be on that day? Will you be still inhabited by the Diabolonians? Or will Christ be reigning in your heart? So Christ has set forth Paul as a pattern, showing forth his own long-suffering. Yes, his own faithfulness to the great and glorious promise that he came into the world to save sinners. That Jesus Christ in me might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. That he might show forth the glory of this salvation that he has come to work out and apply in the case of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners like me. I am an example of salvation. Christ saved me. And it's true that Christ came into the world to save sinners then. I'm an evidence of the truth of that. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is using me as a proof, as an evidence that this is true, that salvation is real. It's a reality. A pattern of his own faithfulness in the gospel. The word of God is true. That the very name of Jesus means something. It's what it means is true. He came to save his people from their sins doesn't just mean that he came to make it possible that they might be saved, and that the choice is up to them, and leaves it up to the sinner to choose. No, he came to save them. With this, the grace of our God, with faith and love, he came to put faith into their hearts, enabling them to embrace him, persuading them and enabling them to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. And his invitations and his the truths of the gospel, he powerfully, savingly applies in the case of the Apostle Paul. A pattern of long suffering, of all long, show forth all long suffering. All long suffering. What does he mean, all long suffering? Well, it seems to be alluding to the fact that he identifies himself as the chief of sinners. He was long suffering to that man, and he was the worst. So therefore he is long suffering to those who are, as it were, lesser sinners than he. It's not that the apostle is making any suggestion that the degree of our sin will in some way affect whether Christ will have mercy on us. But rather it's this, that the Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. Here is the evidence that he is slow to anger, he's slow to wrath, and in mercy plenteous. That such a hardened sinner, such a rebellious sinner, such a sinner who had so many privileges, such a great sinner, a chief sinner, and it's the chief of sinners because he had so great privileges, so many opportunities, so much knowledge, all the things that were gained to him, they ought to have been gained to him, they ought to have driven him out of his self-righteousness to Christ. But they didn't, until Christ arrested him and brought him down into the dust. Things were gained to me. They ought to have been spiritually used and spiritually applied, but they weren't. And it's because of the greatness of his privileges that he was sinning against that made him the chief sinner, chief of sinners. In his own eyes, and perhaps that's how we are to reckon with sin too. To whom much is given, of the same much shall be required. We who have greater light than the Apostle Paul had in the days of his ignorance are greater sinners for our unbelief and our ignorance and our darkness and our rebellion and our opposition to the truth. God is very long-suffering towards Free Presbyterian sinners. He's very suffering towards 20th century, 21st century sinners. He's very long-suffering towards westernized sinners with all their luxuries, privileges and opportunities and gospel mercies, Sabbath days and the Bible so freely available. To any generation, no such privileges have been afforded any generation before us. Are we not the chief of sinners? Is the long suffering of God not exceeding abundant toward us? Paul is a pattern of that long suffering, because he was so highly favored and so rebellious. The chief of sinners, but it's a pattern of the richness of the grace of God, the richness of his mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. How rich, how abundant, how glorious the variety of the displays of his rich grace were in the case of this convert. He took me from a fearful pit, from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. That's the language of the convert. It's a wonderful, marvelous display of God's rich grace, that I can sing of God's mercy. And that's what he was going to do the rest of his life, to declare this mercy, to reveal and make known this mercy to others. He's going to use, Christ is going to use Paul as a mouthpiece to declare the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how he speaks to the Ephesians. To me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a pattern of rich, rich grace. And that's what you are, child of God. You are a trophy of God's rich grace in Christ. A pattern of how great grace really is, of how rich it is, how valuable it is. The redemption of one's soul is precious. The redemption of your soul tonight is exceeding precious. Who can measure the value of an immortal soul? Who can reckon with the costliness of losing your soul? What shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, that's what Christ did. He gave his life a ransom for many, for the soul's redemption is precious. But he has found a ransom, he's paid the ransom to redeem their soul from death, that they to death may not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth. So that even as the eagle's age renewed is thy youth, it's to sing of God's mercy forever, that they shall be brought into the experience of his rich grace. A pattern of long suffering, a pattern of rich mercy. I obtained it. Free grace, rich mercy found me. Self-ruined though I was and am by nature. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And they will sing of that forever. They will never forget. Who his love will not remember? Who will cease to sing his praise? He shall never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. So it shall be. They shall sing of his mercy forever. They shall sing of him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. It's not a pattern of something ordinary. It's not a pattern, an example of something common or mundane or that this world might pass over and look at and not take an interest in. It's a pattern of what will be to the everlasting amazement of angels. Angels desire to look into this. And it will be to the everlasting amazement of all the heirs of this mercy. It's a pattern of, as we said already, the deliverance from Satan's power. It's a wonderful description the apostle gives of that. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The very thing that the devil rebelled against God for, that he was not the heir. Desiring the throne of God, and these very ones whom he had in his power, under his power, are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, there's a pattern then of all that the apostle indeed preached. That's really what he's saying here as well, is that Christ was showed him mercy, that in him, in through him and through his preaching, he would show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him. That he was going to be a preacher of this gospel to others. He was going to use the very experience that he had passed through, but also that he would be declaring this gospel, preaching this gospel to others. And that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging those and all who hear him and all who hear the word of God and hear the gospel to believe on Christ. Sinners are called and pressed and commanded to believe on him for the life everlasting. That's the use, the third place then, that we are to make of this pattern. If Paul is a pattern, we should follow the pattern. We should use the example. We should follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Do what he did. We should believe on Christ. We should stop trusting to our own righteousness. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You have a duty to believe on Christ. It's not just that he's offered to you. This offer is more than just an offer that you are either to accept or reject. You have no right. You have no right not to believe it. Rabbi Duncan said, you have no right to go to hell. You've got no right to neglect the great salvation. If you do that, you'll be trampling on the Son of God. It's that pressing, urgent use that must now be made of this great salvation. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? It's everlasting life that men believe on Christ for. It's a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. Life in God's favor, a legal life, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, gives us a legal life, a life that is set at liberty from condemnation. But it's a spiritual life too, grace visiting our souls with faith and love and every other grace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They live in the Spirit, and they must also walk in the Spirit. That's the life that they now live in the flesh, which they are to live by the faith of the Son of God. They are called to that, and you are called to it. And it's eternal life. It's a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, what a glorious way of salvation it is. What a glorious salvation it is. Some make shipwreck of the faith. Some turn aside from it. Some go on for a while and then reject it. But they who endure to the end shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. That's the salvation the apostle is speaking of. Forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's the encouragement he's giving to the people of God here. He's a pattern of long-suffering himself. God's long-suffering manifested in the apostles' grace and patience and meekness and endurance. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what they are encouraged to do, to press on, to obtain that everlasting life. All who believe shall have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Brothers, this also surely, the use that we are to make of it, here is an encouragement not to despair of mercy. Not to despair of mercy under the gospel. The chief of sinners is bid welcome to believe on Christ, to come to him, whosoever you be. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He received such a sinner as Saul of Tarsus. You remember the boy in London, perhaps we've mentioned this many times before, but it's worth repeating. The boy in London called Joseph, who heard the sermon on the text in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And his conclusion was, "And why not poor Joseph? Why not poor me? Why not the likes of me? The God who made the world came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Why not me then? Why not poor Joseph?" Oh, do not despair of saving grace, saving mercy. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. The gospel has a promise to you today. He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, two other uses, perhaps, for the Lord's people here tonight. If Paul is a pattern of to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting in his conversion, and also in the work of grace that was going on in his soul, he's also a pattern of suffering for Christ. And that's really what Paul holds out and Christ holds out in Paul. "I have showed him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." From the very beginning, when he called him by his grace, the God who took me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, from that very day he was to carry his cross and follow Christ. And all the sufferings that he was to endure were all worthy. They were all worth it in the end. "Our light affliction," he said, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." All that he suffered as a Christian, he need not be ashamed of it, but glorify God in this behalf. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? The righteous are scarcely saved, but they are saved, and it's all the sufferings that they pass through in this world will eventually not only come to an end, but it'll be working together for their good, and it'll be part of the crown of Christ's glory. It will shine in heaven that he brought them there through these afflictions unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That'll be their language in spite of all that they have to pass through. The Lord's people are therefore to take the pattern, to use the pattern in that way. They're to count the cost, to take up the cross and follow Christ, to run with patience the race set before them, looking unto Jesus. Well, there's a final thought in the use that the apostle makes himself of his conversion experience in Titus chapter 3. "For," he says, "we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived." We've referred to the text already. It's worth considering it. "After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, he shed in us abundantly." It's a beautiful description of what saving grace does and is towards those who were previously so rude and ignorant and careless and thoughtless. foolish, disobedient, deceived. But why is he telling them? Why is he telling Titus this? Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. In all the relations you have with other people, remember your past. Remember what you were. Remember what he did for you. And be a humble, meek, gentle, showing all meekness to all men, because you were a great sinner yourself, and all that you are by grace, and all that you owe to Christ. And what a precious inference, what a precious conclusion the Lord's people are to draw from that, how it ought to affect everything they do and say in their relation towards others. Just remember what you were. Remember what he did for you. And think of that when you think of others. Pity the world, pity the ungodly, pity the unconverted. Desire their good, seek their welfare, their prosperity. Don't speak evil of them. Speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Well, in him first, Jesus Christ showed forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Have you any knowledge of that experience yourself, of the great change? Have you seen something of the work of grace in your own soul? And can you see it in the Scriptures? Is your conversion, is your experience, is God's dealings with your own soul conforming to the pattern that the Bible gives us of true, genuine conversion, the change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, and the life that follows it, the life of following Christ to the end, the life of bearing the cross and following him? What use are you making of the pattern? And if you're here in an unconverted state, oh, what encouragement you have tonight, even this very evening, to close with the terms of free, sovereign, glorious, wondrous, amazing grace. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and why not poor you? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.